If you would turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're commencing to read at verse 15. Jonathan has asked if I would read this passage, so we're going to read from 2 Corinthians 4, and we're commencing to read at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us to the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we end our reading there at verse 10.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you very much indeed for your welcome. I've already been very much enjoying the time here. Congratulations on your anniversary, and thank you very much for the chance to be with you yesterday and again today. And as I mentioned yesterday, we're looking at two chapters from 2 Corinthians. Yesterday, we began in the first six verses, looking at first things first in our Christian lives. Then we looked at the issue of how to cope with weakness. And we're continuing now with the same section from chapter 4, verse 16, looking at the issue of how to live in a hopeless world. Let's come to this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 4, which Eric read to us, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 onwards. If you have a Bible, please keep it open as we walk through this passage, and you'll see on the screen how to live in a hopeless world. Not long ago, I read a report that was published in the newspaper about Christian, businessmen and women in Wall Street in Manhattan. This is one of the most sophisticated places on the planet, Wall Street. Lots of business people, many in their 20s and 30s. The article was explaining that quite a large number of businessmen and women used to use their lunch break to go down to something called the Gypsy Tea Kettle. This was a cafe which also provided psychics. It's surprising, isn't it, that in that very sophisticated part of the world, young businessmen and women would go for 20 minutes for a consultation with a psychic. It costs $15. They could have lunch, but they could also have this consultation. And one of the business women was interviewed as to why they did this. And this is what she wrote. Psychics are more valuable than friends. They can see where you're going and give you hope for the future. If there is one thing with which the human heart cannot cope, it is with a lack of hope. Paul talks about people who don't know God as being without hope and without God. And if you live your life in that way, without hope, you have to build in substitutes of all kinds. And we find this in our culture, we find this in our society, everywhere. Substitutes for true hope. Sometimes it might be the escapist routes of drug abuse or alcohol abuse. For some people, it might be self-indulgence. In other words, you maximize on your present experience as a way of avoiding thinking about ultimate issues, thinking about the future. For some people, it might be like those business people in Wall Street. It might be astrology or consulting psychics or occult activity, superstition of all kinds, because people are desperate to get control of their lives, to try and have some sense of hope for the future. In fact, social commentators tell us that this generation of young people in the early part of the 21st century is more anxious and less hopeful than many previous generations. In fact, this generation of young people is less hopeful than their parents, which is something unusual. Nearly always, each generation has higher hopes than their parents, but this is a generation now, first generation actually in a century, which has less high hopes than their parents. Now, if this diagnosis is true, then we know how serious it is for people. If you think for a moment about hope, how you think about the future, your hopes and your fears about the future, substantially impact the decisions which you make now. They affect how you feel now. So in that sense, hope is not simply about the future. Hope is life itself. Well, Bible books or Bible passages which talk about the future, and there are several in both the Old Testament and the New, are often written to encourage Christians who are under pressure now. Many of the books in the Old Testament which pointed towards the future, books like Daniel or Ezekiel, and many of the New Testament books like the book of Revelation, for example, were written to Christians who were under pressure. In other words, although they describe the future, as does this passage we're now looking at, that description feeds back to influence this present moment. That's what's very significant about these wonderful passages. Paul, whom we have been looking at yesterday and will again today, he was constantly inspired by what lay ahead. He found great strength for his day-to-day service, which, as we mentioned yesterday, was very tough indeed. He found great strength for this present moment by looking towards what the future held. He was a person who lived with hope in a very difficult environment. So I've only given three bullet points as we walk through this passage. The first thing to notice is he describes living in two worlds in verses 16 to 18. Yesterday we looked at Jesus' death and resurrection and how our life, when it's linked to Jesus, that's the definition of a Christian, a person who's united to Jesus Christ, our life, therefore, is united to Jesus. So we share in Jesus' death, but we also share in his resurrection. We looked at the theme of weakness and of power. And Paul is continuing that idea in these next three verses, 16, 17, and 18, by giving us three contrasts. The first one is this: outward decline and inward renewal. I'm getting a little bit of feedback. I wonder if our sound engineer could just pull me down a little bit. Thanks so much. Outward decline and inward renewal. You'll see what he says in verse 16. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. I'm afraid to say that despite our best efforts, outwardly we are wasting away. You can try jogging, you can try slimming, or hair colouring, But I'm afraid you cannot halt this decay. Fairly soon you reach middle age, which, as you know, is the time when your broad mind and your narrow waist change places. And as Paul thought about the experiences that he'd been describing in the passage we looked at yesterday, in his pressures, the weakness that he faced, he began to realize, as he carried around in his body the dying of Jesus, as we saw in chapter 4, how vulnerable he was, how weak and frail. And so it led him to emphasize the renewing power of God, which was available through Jesus Christ. So that's why this verse is continuing the paradox of weakness, but of power, outward decline, inward renewal. Now, it's important to remember that we Christians live our lives in two dimensions at once. We live in this world, and so we experience all of the joys, but also all of the pains and sorrows, just like other people do. But inwardly, if we're born again, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved, then inwardly we participate in that world to come, that world of heaven, that world of glory. We've been born again inwardly, spiritually, by God's Holy Spirit. And this inner life, which chapter 4, which as we looked at, is a life in Christ, that inner life can keep fresh, it can keep growing in vitality. And as we grow older, it's a great opportunity to see that kind of inward renewal. In fact, that contrast is often seen in older people. Sometimes, as we grow older, it's possible to become sour or bitter, a grumpy old man. It can be possible for our horizons to shrink. But Paul says the opposite. In fact, when I was a student in Exeter, one of the schemes the university set up was for students to visit older people in the city. This was organized by the Students' Union, not the Christian Union. It was just a device for engaging students with people in the city. I was allocated a man called Mr. Perriam. He was 86, and when I first visited him, I discovered he was a believer. It was fantastic. And I visited him every week, and I can tell you, although the scheme was to encourage older people, I was the beneficiary of those visits. He was 86, you could see the decline, but he was always praying for God's people. He was excited at the prospect of heaven. He had a great vision of what God was doing all around the world. It was fantastic. The real Mr. Perriam was not the rather frail body. It was the inner renewal that Paul is describing here. And so Paul says, take care of your inner renewal. You should be just as concerned about that as you are about your outward appearance. He says it's daily that we need to be renewed. Then there's a second contrast in the next verse. And this contrast is between present trouble and future glory. He says it in verse 17. Our lights and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Here Paul is using a degree of understatement when he talks about his troubles as being light. Well, I mentioned yesterday the catalogues of suffering, all of the things that he endured. Just read chapter 11 and you can see the huge amount of pain and suffering he endured. Yet he says, in the light of the future, that is nothing. This present suffering is nothing compared to everlasting glory. And he does more than just compare suffering and future glory. He indicates in a rather mysterious way that suffering somehow achieves something for the future. When you link that with verse 18, I think it means these sufferings encourage you to have that eternal perspective, to have your eyes set on where you're going, to be full of hope, for that to shape your ambitions and your decisions and your emotions even now. We are guaranteed this home in heaven, what he calls an eternal glory that far outweighs our troubles. It's a simple illustration. In chapter 1 yesterday, I mentioned that Paul felt the weight, the burden of his sufferings, rather like a huge rock placed on his chest, squeezing the life out of him. He says, well, compared to the weight of sufferings, that's nothing. Compared to the weight of that future glory. He says in chapter 1, we were under pressure far beyond our ability to endure. But one day, he says, those troubles will have gone. and my experience of glory will be eternal. There's his second contrast. And the third is this, between the seen and the unseen. This is the third contrast, and now in verse 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, our world places great emphasis on the seen, doesn't it? We live in a world which is very materialistic. The prevailing philosophy for most people around us is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we diet. In other words, maximize on your present experience. That's all there is. They're concerned only about that. And therefore, it's quite difficult for us sometimes to think differently, because our culture tells us now is the time to accumulate. Now is the time to enjoy. And so we need a very different perspective, which is what verse 18 encourages us to do. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Do you remember when Jesus gave us the manifesto of the kingdom of God? We call it the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Someone once said that when Jesus came, it was almost as if he'd stepped into life's window, the shop window of our world, and swapped all the price tags round, so that those things which were of great value are now of little value, and those things which were of little value are now of great value. That is Jesus' kingdom. He has turned things upside down. And it's exactly the same with regard to our lives. We needn't value the seen things as if that's what really matters. Paul says, no, it is the unseen, the eternal. That is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian disciple who lives with hope. And very often the troubles which we experience help us to see this, that what really matters is not necessarily great health and strength, is not necessarily great material wealth or security or pensions or insurance. No, what really matters is that eternal home in heaven, learning to see what really matters. Well, in summary then, those three verses describe what it means to live in two worlds. All of us are like that right now. It means outward decline, but inner renewal. It means present trouble, but future glory. It means living by the unseen, not by the seen. Well, then he goes into chapter 5, and here's the second theme, anticipating the future. A few years ago, I wonder if you heard the BBC Rees lectures. They were given by a professor of medicine from Newcastle called Tom Kirkwood, and they were called this. It's called The End of Age, the lectures. You don't have to die. Aging is neither inevitable nor necessary. Well, slightly overstated, but he was a professor of medicine who was underlining the fact that, of course, through science, through medical advancement, we are heading in that direction. We are living longer. The fastest growing segment of our population, apparently, is the group that is now 100 years or older. They're called the robust elderly. I will soon be amongst them. Well, I don't think I'll quite make it, but it's true we're heading in that direction. People are interested in this whole idea. It's called transhumanism, of growing older, of extending life. I've got a book at home which is called How to Live Forever or Die Trying. And people are very, very interested in this whole issue. But as another writer has put it, anybody who has stared in the mirror and watched the inexorable spread of wrinkles, sagging features, and graying hair has yearned for perpetual youth at some point. But no matter how rich or powerful or glamorous or influential you might be, to confront aging is to confront the reality of your mortality. That's a wise word from a professor of physics in New York. And that's exactly what Paul has to say in these verses. Perhaps for the first time, Paul had begun to confront his own mortality as well, not least because of all the pressures he'd been under. And so now he was beginning to realize that he might die even before Jesus comes back. Well, that kind of prospect of death doesn't fill him with dread. It doesn't paralyze him as it does people today. And he actually shows us why. Well, here we go. First of all, I'm asking a series of questions. What will it be like in that future day? Verse 1 and onwards. Well, as a tent maker, an illustration immediately comes to Paul's mind. Having been through a great deal of physical suffering, he realizes how fragile his body is. So he says, one day it's just going to be folded up. You know, like the end of a summer holiday, you fold your tent, you pack it away. That's what's going to happen. But, he says, very emphatically in verse 1, we know, it's written with emphasis, we know that such a frail tent is going to be replaced by something much more substantial, much more lasting, designed and built by God. He calls it an eternal house in heaven. Yesterday we saw Paul already in chapter 4 had spoken about the resurrection of our bodies. If Jesus is raised, we are united to him, we too will be raised to new life. This is God's work, Paul says now in verse 1 of chapter 5, not built with human hands. It's possible that Paul was replying to critics in Corinth who cast doubt on the idea of the resurrection, as some people do today. He was anxious to underline that when we die, we then don't end up floating around like disembodied spirits. We will not be found naked, he says in verse 3. Actually, it's surprising how some Christians do think of heaven rather like that, you know, as if we are floating on a cloud wearing a celestial negligee. You know, it's a slightly ethereal image. No, Paul says, no, we will not be unclothed. This fragile tent is going to be replaced by a permanent building. He uses another image where he says that our mortality will be swallowed up by life. So this is the temporary world. The real world is the one to which we now belong and to which ultimately we will be present. It's a wonderful aspect of Christian hope. It is fantastic that medical science has done so much to help us in terms of physical bodies, to lengthen our lifespan, to improve the quality, the hormone replacements or organ replacements, all of that we're grateful for on the whole. But there will be a day, Paul says, when the limitations of our body will be done away with. We can't escape the burdens of this mortal life, but this mortality will be swallowed up and we'll find our new home, which is actually the fulfillment of what Paul has said in the last verse of chapter 4. It's the fulfillment of that inner renewal which he's described. Well, that's what it would be like then. What do we feel now? And it's interesting, twice in these verses, Paul says, meanwhile, we groan. He says that in verse 2 and in verse 4. It's very similar to Paul's description. I put it up on the screen in Romans 8. Remember when he talks about the whole created order, which at the moment is groaning, waiting for the day when finally everything will be restored in the new heaven and new earth. Finally, when everything will be put together as it should be. Finally, when everything is summed up to find its unity in Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. I often comment about that. Did you know that the Greeks added up? I guess it's true in Belfast as it is in Oxford, that when you add up, you put the total at the bottom. Is that right? You know, on your Excel sheets or whatever, you add up and the total, mysteriously, is at the bottom. The Greeks literally added up. They totaled and then they put the total, the sum, at the top. So Paul is saying one day everything will be added up to find its completion and its unity. It's shalom in Jesus Christ. That's where everything is heading. This universe is going to be completely transformed. The new heavens, the new earth, everything finding its completion and perfection in Jesus. And so it is for us, just like the creation. But meanwhile, until then, we groan, he says. There is a certain restlessness, which is an inevitable part of living in two worlds. Until we're there, we will feel that groaning. We will long for the day when we will be clothed with new bodies. And that restlessness is part of the Spirit's work, pointing us towards that future. And the third question is, how can we be sure? Well, there are very considerable certainties in this little passage. He drives it home, first of all, by underlining that God had this in mind all along. You'll see verse 5. It is God who made us for this very purpose. And again, the way he wrote it, you can underline the word God. It's very emphatic. God has made us for this purpose. He's begun a good work in us. and he will bring it to completion. Nothing will deflect him. So death, whilst it's real, whilst it's unavoidable, death is not the final curtain that people suppose. God's purpose for everyone who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ extends beyond that defeated enemy of death, in line with his good purposes for his whole creation. God had this in mind. And the other assurance is God has given us a sign. You'll see he's given us, verse 5, the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come. So the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives and in our congregation and amongst us as God's people is the first installment of all that we will enjoy in the future. It's just a taster, a pointer. The Holy Spirit is like a signpost to that future. He makes God's love real to us now. He points us to Jesus. But he now is creating that inner renewal, which we saw just a moment ago, and points us, empowers us towards all that God has in store for his people. I suppose what I've been saying, before I close with my last point, what I've been saying so far is quite familiar, perhaps, if you've been a Christian for a long time. The big issue, I think, with this issue of hope, is to make sure that what we believe in our heads is pushed down into our hearts, so that when we face our death, which might be soon or might be many years away, who knows, that when we face that moment ourselves, we're well able to respond with the hope that Paul is describing in these verses. I remember many years ago reading the testimony of David Watson, who was a great evangelist. He was based in York, but he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and he wrote very honestly about how he felt about that, especially during the dark nights. You know, often in the nighttime, that's when we often have our fears. This is what he wrote. For many years, I've been telling people I am not afraid to die. I know the reality of Christ in my own experience. He's made God real in my life, and he's promised one day he will welcome me into his home in heaven. At the same time, I realized that the time had now come to place the whole of my life into God's hands once again and to renew my trust in him for all that lay ahead. And that's what we must do in the light of these wonderful passages. Make sure it influences our hearts and our minds so that when we also confront that moment, we'll be able to do so fully trusting the God who makes these promises. So the final thing to mention is verses 6 to 10. I've called it now in the light of then. In other words, this is how we live with hope. Now, in this present moment, I mentioned already that when the Bible writers, whether Old Testament or New Testament, describe the future, they do that in order to impact the present moment. So Paul, encouraging this eternal, hopeful perspective, is done in order to help us to know how we should live now. What should we do? Well, first of all, he says, we live by faith, verse 7. He knew one day he'd be with Christ, and as long as he lived in the body, he says that we are away from the Lord. But he obviously wanted to move house. He really was looking forward to being there with Christ. The problem there, as he talks about, I'd rather be with the Lord, is that perhaps the Corinthians, or perhaps we might think, well, doesn't he know the Lord's presence here and now? And so he says, yes, of course. He stresses, we live by faith, not by sight. We wait for that day when we'll be finally with Christ and with all of God's people. But now we live our lives in union with Jesus by faith in him. That's what we've just seen. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Now, this little phrase is so important if we're to live in a broken, a hopeless world. We live by faith in Jesus, in what Jesus has done, and in what Jesus has secured for the future. Secondly, he says, we live to please him. It's a lovely expression in verse 9. Talking about ambition and hope, he says, we make it our goal to please him. And all other human ambitions that we might have are secondary to this primary commitment. in our lives, in the light of what Jesus has done on the cross, in the light of the future to which we are heading, we make it our ambition, our goal, to please the Lord Jesus whom we're going to meet. If you're here this evening, we're going to just complete chapter 5, and in verse 15 he says, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. That is God's great call. So whether we're promoted to the top job or we serve needy people in some remote corner of the world, whether we die quite soon or we become a member of the robust elderly, whether we're married or single, whether we're rich or poor, our ambition is to make it our goal to please him. And the third and final thing, living now in the light of the future, is to recognize what Paul says in verse 10. We live in the light of eternity. We are accountable to the Lord, who is our judge. But he describes a judgment there in verse 10, which we're mostly going to look at this evening when we think about verses 10 onwards. But it is a description there of a judgment that each may receive what is due in the body for deeds done, whether good or bad. That's not a judgment about our eternal destiny. It's not casting doubt on all the hope that he's been describing. It's rather a judgment on our stewardship. He wants us to live our lives now, fully, energetically, for Christ, in the light of that future day when we meet the Lord Jesus. And more about that this evening. Well, I wonder if it's true for you that in the light of these great future realities, you're able to live life now with hope. Do any of you remember the Irish flautist James Galway? Have you heard him? Fantastic flautist. He recently, or now some years ago, was in a road traffic accident and nearly lost his life. And he wrote in a music magazine how that experience, that near-death experience, transformed the way he now carried out his work. Let me put his statement on the screen. I decided that now I would play every concert, cut every CD, give every TV program as though it were my last. I've come to understand it's never possible to guess what might happen next, and that the important thing is to make sure that every time I play my flute, my performance will be as near perfection and full of true music as God intended, and that I shall not be remembered for a shoddy performance. This might be the last anniversary. This might be the last sermon I preach. How do we know? So we want to live now fully in the light of that future. So throughout this section, Paul's been concerned to show that that future hope, that resurrection hope, does not make us less committed to the present, but it motivates us to live our lives now for Jesus Christ. It will be by faith, not by sight. It will be to please him, not to please ourselves. It will be for eternity and not just for this world. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful signals of hope that you've given us in this passage, which center again around the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that because we're united to him, we will also be united in his resurrection. We thank you for all of the words of this passage, and we ask that you'll help us now to live in the light of that eternity, to live our lives fully pleasing to you, to live our lives wholly and energetically for things that will last, not for temporary things in this world, and to do so with great joy in our hearts as we anticipate the day when we will be with Christ, when we will be like him, and we will be with all of your people from around the world and from across the ages. We thank you for these great certainties in Jesus' name. Amen.